Today we're going to look at four women in the Old Testament: Shiphrah, Puah, who are two women who feared God and therefore disobeyed Pharaoh's demand that they put newborn Israelite boys to death. We're going to look at Ruth, whose faithful fulfillment of her commitment was indeed at first costly, but then rewarding. And we're going to look at Hannah, who was disrespected and deeply hurt by derogatory put-downs and ridicule, yet she turned to God for protection and relief rather than fighting back by returning evil for evil. So those are the three stories that we're going to look at today, and it involves four women. Let's pray. Father, somehow you have made a way to speak to us, to enlighten us, to inform us, to teach us, to show us your ways, and surely to show us yourself. Do all of that today as we consider these three stories. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. For the Hebrew women are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the Israelites multiplied and became very mighty, which was what Pharaoh did not want to happen. The Israelite nation was growing as it was, and even though they lived off to the side as sheep herders, and the Egyptians had no respect for sheep or sheep herders, they were becoming a mighty nation, and Pharaoh was afraid that should an enemy attack Egypt, if the Israelites sided with the enemy, Egypt would be doomed. So he was trying to destroy, genocide it's called, the Israelites, destroy the males, and simply have the females as slaves and servants in Egyptians' homes. Verse 21, "Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them." Of all the things that motivate human beings, I find that the most common and universal motivation is fear. And this isn't all bad, because fear can be a motivator for good when we fear the right things and respond in a God-trusting, sensible, and rational way. And by the way, sensible, rational, and God-trusting are not exclusive to each other. It is very sensible and rational to trust God, and if you're sensible and rational, you'll trust God in the way he's intended to be trusted. However, irrational and exaggerated fear, or fearing the wrong things, and therefore responding in God distrusting and irrational ways, breeds sinful solutions. It brings on discouragement. It causes us to be foolish and to have foolish thinking. It drives unhealthy or out of control emotions. And it damages relationships with our choices and behavior. I don't know if you've really thought about the things you fear. But if you look at your life and you look at some of the destruction that is taking place in your life, which is a result of your choices and behavior, it's very likely it's because you fear something. I have feared things that maybe some of you have never considered fearing. It's possible you fear things that I never have considered fearing. But I can tell you that when we fear what we ought not to fear, when we fear in irrational or exaggerated ways, we not only do damage to ourselves, we do damage to our relationships and the people around us. Shiphrah and Puah's fear was the good kind of fear. Why? Because they feared God. And their fear of God made them wise. In their wisdom, they considered the consequences of the choices that lay before them. They could obey Pharaoh and carry out his genocidal rule, or they could obey God and allow these Israelite boys to live. And they chose to act in a way that wouldn't leave them feeling ashamed or afraid when they had to answer to God. Now, it's real likely that the king had put some fear into them with his requirement of them. After all, they were his servants, and he could do with them as he pleased. But their fear of God made them wise. And they chose wisely. And so, of course, they chose to disobey the king's order and to do the godly thing in delivering Israel's baby boys. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, just the second half, that's all I want to point out, says that it is by the fear of the Lord that we keep away from evil. It is by the fear of the Lord that we keep away from evil. If you are aware that you are doing something evil, that's an indication you don't fear God, at least in that area. It is by the fear of God, the Lord, that we keep away from evil. And in Proverbs 29, verse 25, we read that the fear of man brings a snare. In other words, the fear of man imprisons us and ends up destroying us. It's a snare. It's a trap. We think it's life. We think it's a way out. We think it's a good thing, but it's really a snare. It's a trap. The fear of man brings a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be lifted up. Imagine, just get this picture, you're walking along and there's a trap. Traps are generally in the ground or on the ground, and you get trapped in that trap. But if you trust the Lord, if you fear the Lord, if you do what the Lord wants, imagine yourself walking along that same path, but high above the ground enough that the trap can't touch you. There is no trap for you then. The last thing I want to point out from Shiphrah and Puah is that fearing God more than someone or something else brings God's blessing. God blessed them. Here they were, delivering babies, and God gave them families of their own. He blessed them. That's what the scripture says. And so the fear of God not only keeps you in good stead with God and keeps you from setting a trap for yourself, but the fear of God also brings blessing from God into your life. Now, without question, our world is full of things to fear. And in addition, most of us continue to be affected by fears instilled in us from the past experiences, past hurts, past relationships. Most of us carry with us, continue to be affected by fears instilled in us from the past, and fears instilled in us by our culture and even our religious affiliations. Sometimes these fears are good and godly. Sometimes they're senseless and irrational. And so I have three questions to end this story. What do you fear? Have you taken the time? Might need a week pondering this every day. But have you taken the time to consider what you fear? Do you see the connection between your choices and behavior and your fears? Have you even pondered that? What do you fear? Second, have you given serious consideration to the consequences of your fear? Well, if you fear the lion jumping out of the cage, and he does jump out of the cage, and you see him chasing you, the consequence of that fear is you're going to turn and run. That's a good outcome. But when we fear the wrong things, when our fears are irrational or exaggerated, the consequences aren't good consequences. Have you considered the consequences of what you fear? Many years ago, I memorized Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. And I've shared this story before, but not in this way. The first section of what you're to put off from your life: put off immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And then the next one is, but put also these things away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. And I realized that in my relationship with Barbie, I treated her a certain way because there was a direct link between my fear that something wouldn't happen or wouldn't happen enough and my anger. Now, I had never looked at the consequences of that fear before, but when that scripture got put together in my thinking and I saw the relationship between what I feared and how I responded, I saw the consequences of my fear. Have you given serious consideration to the consequences of the things you fear? And third, my third question is this: if you fear God, or if you believe you fear God, or if you at least think you fear God, do you fear Him more than anyone or anything else? Moving on to the story of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. Remember, between Joshua's death and Saul being made king, there were judges in Israel. So this would have been during that period. There was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. So it's like they moved there. Then Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. So they were married for 10 years, each of them. Then both Mahlon and Chilion died, and Naomi was bereft, that means she was deprived through death, of her two children and her husband. Verse 6. Then Naomi decided to return to Judah because she heard the famine had ended and the Lord was blessing his people with food. So she departed from the place where she was along with her two daughters-in-law. However, verse 8, at some point along the way, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, and I say at some point along the way because we don't know. The story doesn't make it real clear. So Naomi says to the two gals, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead, that is, with my husband and two sons, and as you have dealt with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband, that is, the homes which they shared with their husbands. So here's Naomi saying, look, just go back home to the house you had with your husband, live there, and things will work out for you. Then Naomi kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? And then she uses good logic. She says, have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And even if I should have hope of having a husband, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Be another 15 to 18, 20 years? Would you therefore refrain from marrying all that time? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me to return to Judah without my husband and two sons than for you to stay here and remarry. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me, Naomi said. Now, we aren't really certain why she said that, but it's possible Naomi was thinking that leaving Judah and giving her sons in marriage to foreign women was the reason that God's hand of discipline was upon her. The Israelites were not to marry foreign women. And she should have trusted God and stayed in the land, but they left. Verse 14. And they all lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then Naomi said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. And these words next should be pretty familiar to those who have been to weddings. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And this next statement ought to be part of weddings, but it's not. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. It would be expected that Ruth's husband would care for his parents until they died. And since marriage is a committed relationship, Ruth would have become a committed part of carrying out her husband's responsibility to his parents. And so it appears to me that in Ruth's mind, his passing didn't change her commitment. She was still committed. And so Ruth remained faithful to her part of the commitment in caring for Naomi. It is all too common for folks to make a commitment or take a vow and then break it or diminish its importance at a future time because they get involved in something they deem more important or more rewarding. I run into this on a regular basis in marriage counseling. People will stand up in front of the church and in the sight of God and these witnesses make their vows to each other, to love each other, to respect each other, to care for each other. And then a job, or if they're in Christian ministry, something will come along that they'll deem more important than that vow, that commitment, and they will start living their life in light of what they now deem to be more important. And their spouse becomes a secondary person in their life. And the reality is, what they are doing is they are neglecting that vow, that commitment. They made it. It was received in good faith. It was probably made with good intent. But the saddest thing of all, is that we easily break or diminish the vows we make, the commitments we make. because we think something more important, more exciting, more satisfying, more thrilling, whatever, more rewarding comes along. Jesus addressed this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. And by the way, marriage commitment is not the only vow we are prone to break. But that is a classic. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. So, there's two ways to make a false vow. One can intentionally lie and say, I'm committed to this. I will make this vow to you. I will do this. But they're lying. And the other way to make a false vow is to sincerely make the commitment and then not live up to it. That becomes a false vow too. So you might say, well, I've never lied about it. But what does your life say about the way you have fulfilled the vow or commitment that you've taken? You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill. Fulfill is the important word there. Fulfill your vows to the Lord. And then down to verse 34, I say to you, make no oath at all. Verse 37, rather let your statements be yes and live according to your yes, or no and live according to your no. So let me ask, have you made a vow or a commitment that subsequent times and circumstances have led you to break or diminish so that you could live up to a new or seemingly more important commitment? I do not want to diminish our commitment to God or infer that it's secondary in any way, sense, or form. But can you be committed to God in Christian service, so to speak, and not fulfill your vows to your spouse or your responsibility to your children or any other vows that you've taken in that sense? Can you? God's the one who made the rules, not me. So I urge you to think about that. Have you made a vow or commitment that you have then broken or diminished because something more important came along? I want to point out that Ruth did not do this. Her circumstances changed. Her husband died. Her mother-in-law is leaving town. She's a Moabite. Mother-in-law is going back to Israel. The Israelites and the Moabites weren't the best of friends. And on top of that, Ruth paid somewhat of a price to remain committed to her mother-in-law. She's the one who went out and gleaned in the fields, got the extra grapes that were left on the vine. She's the one that went searching for food so they had enough to eat. Fortunately, mother-in-law knew a man, got her hooked up with him, and the Lord blessed Ruth. Got her a husband that not only cared for her, but cared for mother-in-law too. Ruth was able to keep her commitment until Naomi died. And Ruth became the great-grandmother of David. Her name is in the lineage of Jesus. That too is a blessing. Moving on to Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now Elkanah would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were not as godly as they ought to have been, were the priests to the Lord at that time. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Peninnah, however, would provoke Hannah bitterly just to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, it's possible that Elkanah's favoritism toward Hannah was a contributing factor to Peninnah's ill will and hurtful words to Hannah. We don't know that for certain, but just reading the story, one could easily conclude that. Verse 7, Peninnah's provocation happened year after year. So this was going on for a while. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, so Hannah wept and would not eat. That is, would not eat the family's celebratory meal, which was the unburnt part of the sacrifice that they made. And you can read about that whole situation in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 to 18. Verse 9, picking up at the second half of 9. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Hannah, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not making a sound. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. So without finding out what the real story was, he did what so many of us do. He assumed and acted accordingly and blew it. But Hannah replied, No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit or crushed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern or my great hurt and great provocation, sorrow. Then Eli said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. The family arose, verse 19, early the next morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. For the sake of time, I left out a part of this story. I would encourage you to go back and read it. Elkanah made an argument to Hannah that, aren't I enough for you? Do you have to have a son to be happy? Good argument, and I suppose a number of us husbands would like to make that argument to our wives, but you can go back and read that part for yourself. There's several important lessons here, one which we've already dealt with, which is making a vow, which Hannah kept to her own hurt. But we will only consider one. Though harassed, ridiculed, and painfully disrespected by Peninnah, Hannah prayerfully turned to God. She turned to God for help rather than returning evil for evil by expressing ungodly anger or put downs or harsh words or by harboring resentment and ill will. I think all of us could agree, or at least those of us old enough to know, we could all agree that this is not mankind's natural way to think or behave when mistreated like this. But it can be our way. It can be our natural way as new creatures in Christ Jesus if we will trust God to care for us and to work all things out for good like Hannah did. Peter presents Jesus as the supreme example of this kind of response in the face of provocation. And for me, this part of 1 Peter is a really important picture of how we can and ought to behave. We read this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, where Peter writes, "For you have been called for the purpose of suffering for Christ without sinning in response, since Christ also suffered for you without sinning in response, leaving you an example of suffering so you can follow in his footsteps." And then he describes how Christ did this and what he did, who committed no sin. So imagine, truly maligned, mistreated falsely, unjustly, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He could have. He could have done something right then and there. But he uttered no threats. Instead, he kept entrusting himself to God, who judges righteously. He didn't return evil for evil. He did what Hannah did. He trusted himself to God. I believe that God is aware that we are easily tempted to respond in ungodly ways when irritated or provoked, which is why he addresses this situation in a number of scriptures. And I want to just look at four. There's a few more than this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. "All of you be harmonious, sympathetic." Wow. We could be harmonious without being sympathetic just by keeping our mouth shut. But sympathetic? Actually identify with the feelings, the hurt, the reasons that somebody's behaving so poorly? Try and understand them? To hear them out? All right, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly. Brotherly. Not like I was with my brothers, but like we ought to be with our brothers. Kind, tender-hearted, caring for them. Yes, brotherly. Kind-hearted and humble in spirit. Verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. When I was growing up, if my brothers said something to me, I had a comeback right for them. If they punched me, I punched them right back. I was into evil for evil. God knows how easily we're tempted to this. I'm not justifying my behavior, but he says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. But notice his next words. It doesn't just stop there. I don't return evil for evil, but he says, giving a blessing instead. Blessing the person. Wanting good for the person. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. In other words, bless others just as God blesses you in spite of your sinful behavior. You were called into this Christian faith to receive a blessing. Christ died for you while you were a sinner. When we're dealing with sinners, let us want, have the mindset, have the attitude, let us want to bless them. Not just refrain from returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but actually go the next step and want blessing for them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another. Seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. We have a number of politicians who are vying for office at this time, and they excel at putting their opponents down, and that helps the voters decide who to vote for. But it does a lot more than that. It sets an example of how to treat people who are opposed to you or opposing you or different than you or who you don't get along with or who you want to defeat. You see, this sets an example. And if we are going to seek the good of all people, this is not the way to do it. We are actually harming our own culture by entering into this kind of dialogue and speaking. Romans chapter 12, verse 14, and then I'll skip down to 17 and 18. When I memorized Romans 12 some number of years ago, this certainly caught my attention, and I had to think about it for a while to even get my mind around what it would take to have this kind of mindset and attitude. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Imagine, here you are in pain, and God calls us to bless this person that's making us suffer. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Never pay back, verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And the last one that I have is Colossians 3, verse 8, and then skipping down to verses 12 to 14. Verse 8 says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And then in verse 14, the other side of that is, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. Not just being momentarily patient or for a day or a week, but bearing with. This is long suffering. This is over a longer period of time, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. And how should we forgive? Just as the Lord has forgiven you. Do you deserve His forgiveness? Imagine. You come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You receive this great salvation, painfully paid for, through the death of Christ, and then through the glory of the resurrection, and then you go off and sin again. Just as the Lord has forgiven you. Do you think about that? Do we give as we have received? Not give to those around us as we have received from them, but give to those around us as we have received from God. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. All right, you could say that it's hard to do these kinds of things when provoked or ill-treated. Yes, that's true, it is hard to do. I agree with that. But it is even harder to do this if you don't work at nurturing the kind of faith in God that will give you the confidence that you are actually safe in God's hands. Without trusting God, it's even harder to do this, maybe even impossible. And you won't make much progress in doing this if you don't work at it. Not just when irritated or provoked or ill-treated. If you wait until then to work at responding in the right way, you're most likely going to fail. You're going to do what comes most naturally, most easily. What you're used to doing. And when I say work at it, you got to work at it for days and weeks before the testing even arrives, so that you are prepared and ready to pass the test. So I ask you this question. How do you respond when unkind, contemptuous words and put-downs are hurled at you? How do you respond to that? How do you respond when irritated or provoked or mistreated? How do you deal with people who do that to you? My encouragement to you is to follow Hannah's example. And, like Hannah, like Jesus, first of all, turn to God in prayer, looking to Him to deal justly with the situation and with the person involved.